In the book of Jude, and we just really started it a couple weeks ago, but I want to read from verses 3 to 10 to bring it into context of where we are. You know, Jude is dealing with the apostasy and the turning away from the faith and the false teachers that were assaulting the church at that time. So in verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." You know, there's a lot in here, but Jude was talking about it. You know, that verse 3 is key to the understanding of this passage and really the whole book of Jude. You know, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints." What was happening, we're not going to have a gospel message if we don't contend for the truth, because of these false teachers coming in and distorting everything. And he said, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And this is what we see. This is the verse that's fundamental to this passage. But these people slipped in secretly with evil intentions. They crept in unnoticed. They snuck in unnoticed to do their evil intention. And you know, they're ungodly persons. We looked at that. It means they're irreverent and they're wicked. These false teachers could not worship God properly. They were ungodly persons, it says. And in fact, they were and are devoid of any reverence for God. And we saw that it says, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. You know, the false spirituality of the apostates, they can't restrain their fleshly lust, their fleshly desires. They perverted God's grace and changed it into licentiousness, it says. And licentiousness was a Greek word that meant sensuality or indecency or just unrestrained vice, unrestrained evil. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And, you know, so these people, Jude was very concerned about them, that they'd snuck in unnoticed and were doing their evil. You know, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, apostate false teachers view themselves as their own masters. They deny the Lord, and therefore they refuse to honestly acknowledge the sovereign lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says here. And so they will not submit to Jesus as, it says, Master, or, you know, which is sovereign ruler or Lord. And so they do not honor Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of mankind, the Savior of sinners. And so we looked at the in verse 5 through 7 then, we started to look at apostates' judgment. And in verse 5, that's kind of, we looked at that last week, but it said, "Now I desire to remind you though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." What we see here now is three In this passage, Jude gives some further insight on the deceiver's condemnation by citing some of God's judgments. Number one, against those in the Israel, he says here, the Israel apostates. And then he uses not only the Israel apostates, but he goes on and talks about the angels who did not keep their domain, and then on Sodom and Gomorrah. He gave some examples of how God dealt with apostasy and a turning away from the truth. The apostate Israelites, Jews used, you know, really that familiar Old Testament example. It says in our passage, a desire to remind us that defectors from the truth will always receive divine judgment. He used first the Israeli, the Old Testament example there of Israel being pulled out of Egypt and allowed, but then they, because they denied God and started, God had to let them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until those passed away in God's judgment out of the land of Egypt. And so the story of Exodus really produces that picture of redemption of God's love, but it also is a picture of a reminder of God's judgment for those that reject God and faithlessly turn away from Him. And so that really, you know, once God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, it says in our text, He subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And, you know, for us, Israel's judgment was a reminder of what happens to those having heard what God expects and witnessed, what He can do, and still fall away as you know, this is what God will do. It was a good example. The Lord will condemn and judge those who reject what he's taught and what He is. And so that brought us up to verse 6. The first example was Israel. Then in verse 6 he says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Really, the second example that Jude gave was these apostate angels. The fact that these angels are not specifically identified here really indicates that Jude probably assumed that people were familiar with these and who these angels were, because he said in verse 5, "I desire to remind you." It's like they already knew this, so he's going to remind them about this. Some argue that Jude's reference is to an event that, you know, that no one knew anything about this. But that's why Jude says, "I'm going to remind you of this." So they knew. You know, that does not fit the context in which Jude reminded us and his readers there that they already knew this. They were familiar with this. And so, you know, one can assume that Jude wrote of an Old Testament account that was generally familiar to those that were hearing this, those readers. And so others think that Jude is referring to the original fall of Satan, but it fails to explain Jude's mention of eternal bonds, it says, those in eternal bonds. Well, Satan's not eternally bound right now. You know, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He's not bound right now. And so it's unlikely that Jude was referring to Satan's fall. The third and most probably plausible viewpoint is that Jude is referring here to an event about the fallen angels. That sin recorded in the Old Testament was so severe that God placed really the offending demons in chains to prevent them from committing such perversity ever again. And we can see that in Genesis 6. I'll just jump to there. In Genesis 6, 1 through 6, this is what Jude is probably referring to. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters are born to them, that the sons of God," and the sons of God here is not talking about human. It's dealing with angels here. That's referring to angels. "The sons of God," angels, "saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And that's that was referring to the time before Noah. He gave him 120 years to repent. That's what that's referring to. But then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts and his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's a tragic portion of Scripture. But this is what this is referring to. This third viewpoint is that these fallen angels and what they did here. And so, you know, Jude described the aspects of the fallen angels' sin. And first, they did not keep their own domain, it says in our text. You know, instead of staying in their own realm of authority given by God, they went outside of it. And so they abandoned their proper abode, it says. And so with Satan, they rebelled against the created role, their place in heaven. They rebelled against that. When God expelled them from heaven for that rebellion, and we see that in Revelation 12, where they were cast out, you know, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Some continued their downward, might say their downward fall, to the point of taking human form and cohabitating with human women to produce a generation of demon-possessed or an influenced corrupt offspring. And we see that in Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Let me just read that. It says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then that's when God set up Noah to do what he did, and they destroyed the world. But these people, these angels had come down, and they cohabitated with human women, and this is what it's so perverse that God, you know, here Jude is using that as an example to show what God thinks of this. You know, God sent those apostate angels, basically demons, to a place under darkness for the judgment of that great day. You know, and Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2, 4, it says that God committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so God judges these angels. Again, it's an example of those that would turn away from God and apostatize, that turn away from following God. So that was the second example, was these angels. Then in verse 7 in our text, it said, let me get there. He kept, in verse 7 and 6, he said, he judgment of that great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example, again, of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You know, for the third illustration of divine judgment on apostates, Jude reminded us about Sodom and Gomorrah. The wicked people who lived in those cities and in those cities around that area engaged in sins equally wicked as we saw with the angels. You can read that. I might have put them in your notes, but you can see that whole thing in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19 that describe that in detail. But just as the perverted angels before them, the Sodomites here, it says in our text, in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And so they too perverted God's intended design for them by soliciting basically sexual favors from his holy messengers. Remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, those two holy angels came down. And in Lot and all that, they went. He said they wanted to go outside and stay outside, but he said, "No, you better come in." And those demon-possessed people were groping around trying to get to them to have relations with them. And so that was that whole story in Genesis, 18 and 19. But gross immorality here is what he's talking about. They too perverted God's intended design by soliciting sexual favors again from these holy angels, these holy messengers. And so it says in our text, gross immorality. It's a Greek word that it means to give an over to fornication. And it suggests that the homosexual behavior attempted there and fornication was especially deviant from God's purposes and God's ordained design for human sexuality. They desired men with men and women with women and all that. It was considered gross immorality in our text. And so, I've had people, I don't know if you've had that experience, when somebody will say to you, well, does God's word say anything about homosexuality, that it's really bad? Because, today in our day and age, we've adopted that. We've allowed that. We've said that's okay. But God's word has a lot to say about that. In Leviticus 18:22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Then in Leviticus 20:13, it says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them shall commit, both have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltness is upon them. It's a serious thing what the God's saying. He said they shall be put to death. It was serious. In Romans 1, even in the New Testament, in Romans 1, let me read that. In verses 126, there it is, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then another one in 1 Corinthians 6, a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 6, really verses 6 through 10, 1 Corinthians 6, well, really 9 and 10, probably the best. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, such were some of you. But the point is, homosexuality here was condemned by God. And it says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so they were, and it says in our text, they went after strange flesh. Indicates that they, like the apostate angels and the men of Sodom, pursued angels outside what was proper for them. And so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, are exhibited as an example that God will severely and certainly punish apostasy and apostates. And so they will finally be sentenced, it says, to the punishment of eternal fire, which is speaking of basically hell's torment and punishment that really lasts forever. It is God's final permanent judgment on really ungenerate, especially those who scorn his truth and defect from it, which is apostasy. And so, the Apostle John described, here when he talks about there will be in hell, the punishment of eternal fire. The Apostle John described that in the Revelation 20:10. He said, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is that eternal fire that is mentioned here in our text. This passage, with its illustrations of apostasy, really it's a sobering reminder of the ultimate fate of those who defect from the truths of God's word and turn away from God. As such, it provides a motivation for us as believers to continue to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. That's in verse 3. That's an encouragement for us to do that, because this is what's in store for those who turn away. And so it also serves as a solemn warning to anyone who knows the truth, but for whatever reason is inclined to walk away from the gospel. You know, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that familiar passage, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, and here it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." You see, once you turn away, it's impossible again to crucify the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so this is what that's talking about. If Jude's teaching is ignored, the consequences are tragic. You know, Hebrews 10, 29 and 30, it says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, that's a serious issue. It's a warning to anyone who knows the truth, but for whatever reason, walks away from it. And so this is a serious thing, and this is what Jude is focusing on here. You know, the severest eternal suffering will belong to those who know the truth and then reject it. Even more terrible will judgment be on those who have, you know, having done that, once they do that, they go teach demonic lies. And that's, again, what Jude was talking about here. They turned away from the truth, but in addition to that, they went and turned away and taught lies, falsehoods. And this is where Jude's going to go next. You know, he sees here in verses 8 on, kind of the apostates are described. They're illustrated here. Because apostates have often disguised themselves as angels of light or wolves in sheep's clothing, they're difficult to identify. Remember earlier it says they sneak in unnoticed. So oftentimes they're really hard to identify. It's crucial for believers to expose and reject really spiritual imposters and the heresies that they teach. You know, apostates disguised as genuine believers and teachers can really corrupt God's word and the entire people in the body of believers and by using their lies. And this is what Jude is so concerned about. You know, Jude realized the danger that apostates pose about the divine truth. And so therefore he exhorted his readers, it says, contend earnestly for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. We need to contend for the truth. And so to keep battling for that pure doctrine, our common salvation, against those who would undermine the truth of the gospel. And so because of the false teachers had crept in unnoticed, the challenge came in recognizing and exposing them before they did all their harm to the body of Christ. And so with that in view, this passage continues to really show the true face of apostates. They were so ungodly and really spiritually dangerous that Jude used the most kind of basically stinging language to describe them. In doing so, he presented some of the characteristics of apostasy's or apostate's nature. And so Jude showed in verses 5 through 7, apostasy is, he said there basically, it's nothing new. It is as old as the children of Israel in the wilderness and as old as the angels that left their first abode and as old as Sodom and Gomorrah. God has always judged apostasy, and he always will judge it. And so Jude now applies, though, God's attitude of judgment. In verses 5 through 7, he dealt with the past. Now in verses 8 through 13, he'll deal with the present and future look at apostasy. And so let's look at verse 8, the first part of it. He says, "Yet in some way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." He says in the same way as what? As those we just looked at, Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels and the Egyptians. In the same way, it's an important here transition, further unlocking the significance of that passage, that previous passage. But apostates typically exhibit ungodly character traits, just like the apostate Israelites did and the fallen angels did and those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in the same way, he says, in the same way these men, these apostates, and he goes on to describe them, these wicked behavior of these men, often it says, in the same way these men also by dreaming. You know, dreaming, a term that Jude used to identify these apostate visionaries. The New Testament normally uses the noun onar to refer to dreams, but here it's a different word. Here Jude uses, I think I can pronounce this, enopneadzomai, and that it's just a different word. That's what you need to know. It refers to a confused state, by definition, a confused state of the soul or abnormal imagination producing delusions and sensual confusion. That's what these dreams were. They were sensual confusion and delusions and abnormal imaginations. That's what the word dreaming here means. These men's minds they're basically numb to the truth of God's word, so that being deluded like they were, they fantasized really wicked perversions. They fantasized these wicked things. They falsely claimed these were dreams and visions of God is what it's doing. Like they received this from God, these visions. False teachers often claim dreams as authoritative, divine source of their new truths, that type of thing, which are really just lies and distortions. And so such claims allow apostates to really substitute their own counterfeit authority for God's true scriptural authority. And that's what was taking place here. They're dreamers. They come up with all this stuff and substitute it for God's truth. Dreaming includes, these perverted evil imaginations, rejecting the word of God, and they base their deceptive teaching on these misguided dreams and their misguided thinking in their own deluded mind. That's what they were. They're dreaming. They made this stuff, what they thought was, they claimed it came from God, but it was just deluded. And in the Old Testament, the term dreamer was synonymous with false prophets. Oftentimes that word dreamers was associated with false teaching and false prophets. You know, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he has spoken to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, and brought you from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. God's saying, you put them away, put them to death, these dreamer of dreams. It was a serious issue. Also, in the New Testament, Colossians 2:18, it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand, and here it is, on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Again, that deluded mind. That's what he's saying here. You know, these people come up with this stuff, and it's just deluded. It's phony. It's apostate. And so, you know, having identified the apostates as false dreamers here, Jude went on to really outline some of the characteristics of their nature. He's identified them as these false dreamers. And then it goes on. What they do, the dreaming, they defile the flesh, number one. Flesh here is that Greek word sarx, and it refers here to the physical body. That's what the flesh is. It's talking about the physical body. The word translated defile, it's a Greek word that means to dye or to stain something such as clothing or glass. So they defile the flesh. They stain the flesh. It can mean to pollute or to contaminate or to soil or to corrupt in the Greek. So when linked with the flesh, sarx, the reference to a moral and physical defilement is sexual sin. They pollute the body, you could say. That's what they do. The apostates, they corrupt and pollute the body. They stain the body. And so apostate teachers are inevitably immoral, and even in their immorality, they're it may not be publicly known. They have no ability to, but the point is, they have no ability to restrain their lust. And they are generally, basically, characterized by those who live in the passion of lust, and because they do not know God. But they stain, it says, their bodies. They're immoral. And later in this letter, you know, Jude wrote, that false teachers are devoid of the Spirit in verses 19. But it's evident of their abandonment of the truth. They're devoid of the Spirit. And they have no divine power to control their sinful lust. Instead to, it says, indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So they just go with the flesh. If you don't have the Holy Spirit to guide you and to purify yourself, you cannot be moral on your own. In time, the truth about your immorality will emerge. And so, you know, in 2 Peter 2:20, this smoke we've been breathing all week is starting to get to me, I think. But, you know, in 2 Peter 2:20 and 22, it says, when a person separates himself from the only power that can effectively control you, the Holy Spirit, it says they will walk in their own lust, basically. You know, Hebrews 10, 26 and 29, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fear of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses and dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, this is a real concern that they reject the Lord. They reject authorities. This is what we see as apostates, insubordination. It goes on in our text there. Excuse me. They revile adult. They were dreaming. They defile the flesh. They reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But here they reject human authorities also. You know, when we see that that's apostates' insubordination to the things of God. You know, since apostates love their immorality, it follows that they would reject authority because they love their immorality. They reject, that reject in the Greek, it's a form of a word that refers to destroying something established, such as existing authority. So they reject God's word. They reject God's authority. Since apostates love their immorality, they reject authority. And the word there, authority, it means mastery, and is related to the more familiar word, Lord. But the point is, they reject the Lord. Apostates reject mastery. They do not want the Lord to be master over them, is what it's saying. And so because they demand to rule their own lives, apostates really refuse to submit to Christ's lordship over their own life. They reject the Lord's lordship in their life. The reality, however, is that they are much like the scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus confronted in Matthew 23. He said there, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and our uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, this is, they reject authority. In 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21, it says, For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns wallowing in the mire or the mud. So this is what he was saying here. They reject authority, they know the truth, and they go right back and do what they do. That's one of the characteristics of these apostates. And then finally, it says they revile angelic majesties in 8 there. This phrase introduces Jude's third characteristics of apostates. They revile angelic majesties. You know, revile is a word, blasphemo, which we get our word blaspheme, or to slander or to speak evil of. They speak evil of majesties, angelic majesties, especially to speak, it can refer to God, but here it's referring to angels. But the point is, they revile angelic majesties. And so the false teachers were not just irreverent to God in a mild sense, but they were also, it says here, blasphemers, specifically angelic majesties. And so, although it is possible to interpret this word as referring to God, God's majesty, the translation angelic majesties is best interpreted as angels, the objects of their blasphemy. Throughout history, holy angels have been devoted to God's glory, and they've had the special role of establishing God's moral order. But the angels here, the angels were also involved in the ultimate judgment of the wicked. And in Jude 14 and 15, it says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." These are these angelic majesties to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in ungodly way and of all the harsh things which they ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, really by their lawless immorality and insubordination, apostates not only blasphemed the holy angels, but they also blasphemed God himself. That's what it's saying here. They disregard and have no reverence for the things of God, and that's what he's talking about here. They demonstrate a irreverence for the things of God. And then it picks up in Jude 9, as an example, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so, you know, Jude further demonstrated the seriousness of these apostates' irreverence by contrasting their behavior with that of Michael the archangel. You see, they didn't revere angelic majesties, and so he gives an example. As God's most really powerful angel and the protector of God's people, Michael did not demonstrate irreverence. His example, he wasn't like that when it says when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. And so Michael knew that God could grant him power over Satan. You know, you can see that in Revelation 12. Maybe I ought to read that to you. In Revelation 12, in verse 7, it says, "And there was a war in heaven," and here it is, "Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon," Satan, "and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and they were, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So see, Michael and his angels were battling with Satan and his, and they overcame them. But here, Michael, the point you want to see here is even Michael, the archangel, who had that kind of power, he didn't even revile. You know, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not produce against him a reviling judgment, it says. And I know this is probably a lot of history, but, you know, he said instead of that, he didn't deal with it. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, Michael deferred to the ultimate power, the Lord. And so he was contrasting these people, these apostates, that they had no reverence for angelic beings at all. And he's contrasting that here, Michael, the archangel, the most powerful angel, he said, no, he didn't even use his own inner. He said, "I'm going to defer you to the Lord." And that's what we see here. When Michael contended for the body of Moses, he made no appeal. You know, he made his appeal to the Lord as sovereign, apparently, ending that dispute with Satan. And so that's what we see here. Interestingly, this is the only place in Scripture that mentions that incident. The Old Testament provides no details about Moses' death other than to say in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses' servant of the Lord died there in the land of Moab. But what was probably going on there, because God did not want anyone to basically preserve Moses' body, maybe he was thinking that Satan would use that to make it an idol for Israel or whatever. He gave Michael the responsibility of burying Moses' body where no one knew where it was, including Satan. And so false teachers really exercise no restraint but pretend to have personal power over Satan. It's interesting here, he said, you know, that was the incident there that he disputed over Moses' body, and, you know, Michael took care of that. But the point is, Michael didn't dispute with Satan himself. He deferred to the Lord. And that's interesting. Today you hear people say, we can control Satan. We have personal power over Satan. you know, James 4:7 says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit, you know, submit to the Lord. We don't have power over Satan. Even Michael the archangel, he deferred to the Lord, is the idea here. And so, you know, false teachers exercise no such restraint, but pretend to have personal power over Satan and angelic beings. That's what he's saying here. And so he goes on in verse 10. He said, you know, in verse 9, he said, the Lord rebuke you, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These things, they are destroyed. You know, so to conclude this section, really Jude wrote that these men, these apostates, revile the things which they do not understand. Their behaviors evidence their, really, their ignorance. They criticize what they don't understand. The natural man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from God. And so they are foolishness to him. They cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But here it says they revile the things they don't understand. apostates are basically, he's saying here, are spiritually blind. In 2 Peter 2:12, it says, these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. They speak of things they don't understand. And so, you know, this is the, Jude here gives description of these apostates. They have no reverence for the things of God, and yet they revile the things they don't understand. They don't have understanding. They don't have God's understanding. And they're corrupted by what they don't understand. And so Jude compared these apostates, it says, to unreasoning animals and the things which they know by instinct. They operate from intuition, basically. They don't have God's understanding. The term unreasoning animals, it literally means senseless. They're just like senseless animals. And so Jude gives a description here of these apostates, how serious it is to him, and how he's saying these people have come in unnoticed, and this is what they're doing. They're destructive. They bring their falsehoods, their dreaming, their senseless thinking, and they're bringing it into the body of believers. And so Jude was, really concerned about that. And no matter how highly educated, basically, apostate teachers are, they're more like, Jude says, they're more like unreasoning animals. They bring in falsehoods. And so, like the rest of unbelieving humanity, professing to be wise, they became fools. And, in Romans 1:22, and at the end, it says they are destroyed. And so it means their own lying and deceiving heresies, which were, you know, ultimately will be judged by God. They'll be destroyed, it says. The things that they don't know destroys them. They don't know God, so they teach their heresies, and ultimately it says they're going to be destroyed. And so Jude is, this is what we see in this portion of Scripture. You know, Jude is so concerned about the purity of the gospel and the purity of God's word. And he's concerned about that these false teachers have come in and have hurt the truths of God's word. And he's just saying they're just like unreasonable animals. And that's what he's so concerned about, that we keep the purity of the gospel of God. And that's why he said we need to contend earnestly for the truth and for the gospel of God. Because if we don't do that, and we let these false teachers come in and distort it and confuse it, then we're not going to have a gospel message at all. And so that's why, you know, he portrays them as this way, that it's serious. They're like unreasoning animals that want to destroy. And so we're going to have to quit there. But you can see the seriousness of Jude's message against apostasy and how it distorts the truths of God's word, and that we need to be steadfast and uphold the truth that once for all delivered to the saints' faith. We need to contend for that faithfully. Any other comments? We went through a lot of that. There's a lot there historically, but it's in your notes. So, any other thoughts or questions?